Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 285. And we finished in the last lesson, the Psalm 51, which was in essence sort of the conclusion of the chapters of Leviticus concerning the sacrifices, their intent, not only physically for Israel, but spiritually above all things, obviously, and the fact that they are pointing toward a much greater reality than just the physical way of life that they had at the time with the tabernacle and the sacrifices. And so Psalm 51, in essence, capitalizes the spiritual intent of all the sacrifices, which David did understand, and he's studying the laws of God, knowing and comprehending and understanding what is it that God really wanted from him. After all, he did not require this kind of a way of life from Abraham or Isaac and Jacob, you see. And yet, they were very close to him. They walked with him. They had his spirit. He walked with them, spoke to them. But you see, they had a circumcised heart, and that makes a great difference. And the reality is that even people who have a circumcised heart, being physical, human beings, we all need to go through that. Here it is, David. He needed to go through that. And he learned an awful lot of things from that. Yeah, you know, he began from a very young age, obviously, studying the law of God, knowing the law of God. But with all of his devotion to God from his youth, yet you can see, even later on in his life, as spiritual as he was, a man of God, a prophet of God, a king of Israel, how far he could go down the drain. And so, that is a lesson for every single one of us, you know. And so he understood very well the purpose and the intent of the sacrifices, and obviously he also went to the temple later on, that is to the tabernacle in his day in Jerusalem, and had to offer the sacrifices that were required according to the law. Only in his case, obviously, you know, there was something different, since there was no sacrifice for adultery or murder. God did not accept any of those, you see. But he could have offered the sacrifices of guilt. He could have offered the sacrifices of peace offering to God, you know, when God cleansed his heart and purged him and he was able to have a relationship again with God. So still, you know, there were a lot of things that he could have done at that time. But he fully comprehended that, you see, when that blood was being shed there and he was looking at it, you see, he fully comprehended what was really behind it. And that's in essence what God was trying to, or was conveying through him, through his experience and his emotions and feelings and what he went through to the rest of Israel, and for that matter, all those who are reading the scriptures, and ultimately it's going to be for all humanity. What is it that God requires from every single one of us? And how to reach that? What is the way? You see? What is our part? What is it that God has to do in terms of picking up the pieces? And what is it that we, for the rest of our lives, have to go through in order to really have that lesson driven and etched in our minds and our hearts and driven very deeply into our very being? You see? It's not just an intellectual exercise of, I'm sorry, I realize that, you know, intellectually, academically, and forgive me, and it's all gone. And so, God made it very plain to David beforehand and after that. And many of the Psalms of David are based on this very experience, where he speaks about his sufferings and his sickness and his disease and his enemies and all those things. Those were the outcome of that experience that he went through, and they were a part of the process of forgiveness. So even after the person is supposed to do what he's supposed to do in terms of repenting, and the process, you know, begins with a confession, and God begins to do his part, see, a lot of people don't understand, how does he do it? You see? It's not just an ethereal reality. That's something very real, and all of us are experiencing it. And oftentimes we do not have an understanding, what is it that we go through and why do we go through it? What is it that God is doing in building in us his holy and righteous character? And so I think we should devote a little bit of time to that, and then we'll continue with Leviticus 18. Let's go again through Malachi chapter 3, where God basically is saying that he's going to send a messenger, and this messenger is a messenger of the covenant. And he's coming back to his temple, he's coming back to his people. You see, his people is also his temple. And all of us, being the people of God, we become the temple of God. You see, but he's coming to the temple that is Israel. And there are those of us who have now the Holy Spirit. The rest are going to have it as time comes by, you know, goes by, that is. But all these people are in that category of Israel, his inheritance, his sanctuary. He called Israel his sanctuary, his people, you know. And Jerusalem, the city, representative of the whole nation. And so if Jesus Christ is coming, and what is he going to do? But who can endure, verse 2, the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He says, he's going to come and say, hey, hi everybody, here I am again. You know, peace, salvation to all of you, redemption, you know. And, you know, come all of you, you know, everybody wants you, come to me, follow me. You see, we're going to have a good time. From now on, no more evil. Well, this isn't, you know, it's not the way God described his coming and the purpose of his coming. He said, for he is like a refiner's fire. That's how he's coming. And like launderer's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And if you ever go to a jewelry store, you can see those people when they come to work. They literally sit down in a chair and they pick up an item and they begin to work on it. Refining it, purging it, cleansing it, purifying it. You see? Now, that's a trial. That's a fiery trial. You see? That's pain and affliction. That's what persecution is all about. That's what Jesus Christ is saying, you know. You're going to have eternal life, yes, but with persecution. Why? What's the purpose of it? You see? Why is it that the Apostle Paul says that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom? Well, we serve God and we repent and we walk with God. Why should God torment us? Why should God allow all those things to come and torment us and afflict us? Well, this is what we are reading here. Because in order to forgive us, not just what we have done, but what we are. You see, this is what we are dealing with, what we are. And what we are is our nature and the traits that are in us and the character that is in us and the shortcomings and the weaknesses, you know, the fabric of our very nature, our psyche and all that. That cannot be forgiven just by a divine fiat by saying, okay, I forgive you. Words don't mean anything. You see? Now we have to go through a process. And that's what, in essence, David was asking him, as painful as it is. You see, purge me and cleanse me and purify me and blot out my sins and all those things do not happen just by saying the word. And that's what a lot of people don't understand. That when we begin to walk with God, that's when the fiery trials begin. That's where we are going to be baptized by fire. You see? And this is what we read here. This is what Jesus Christ is doing to all of Israel as he comes. Up to now, he's not dealing with them. But for those that have been called in the past 2,000 years, in our lifetime, from the moment that we are called, that's when Jesus Christ came to us. That's when the messenger of the covenant came to his temple. That's when we become a part of his body in his temple. And that's when he's doing this process. You see? And the sacrifice, you know, that is the sacrificial system itself, didn't do it. You know, you brought the sacrifices, you did your part, then you went home. You see? Didn't produce much when you think about that, because that was not the time for it. But the reality is, if people really walked with God, and they were determined not to do this, not to do that, then they're going to have a measure of difficulty in life, because people around them, if they do not walk in the same path, they're going to give them a hard time. So they too are going to experience a lot of problems. So in essence, you know, that's the way it works for everybody, because there is no other way, even Jesus Christ himself. You see, he was obedient unto death. And we all know what kind of sufferings and tribulation he was going through the entirety of his ministry. Not only the culmination of it and the climax with the cross, but all along, he was being persecuted from all directions. You know, they wanted to kill him several times. And the first time he spoke, they picked him up and they were going to throw him off the rock, off the cliff, you see. And he was acquainted with our grief and our pains and our sufferings and our sicknesses, as you know, Isaiah would record, you see. And so he was being purified in many ways himself, in that sense, not that he was sinful, he was not. But he went through that process himself. And many times, you know, he was offended very grievously, and then they shamed him and humiliated him, and they called him a bastard, you know, without a mother. And things like that, you see, and he couldn't say anything. He could not reply. He had to bite his teeth, you know, his lip. And mind you, that's a person that has all power in heaven and earth. to do an awful lot, and he couldn't do any of that. That's not easy, you see. So the Word of God was being, you know, was testing him, so to speak, you know, the Father himself, because he had to go through the process for us, and he could not allow his human nature. He too had human nature. He became a human being, so he had human nature. He could not allow that human nature to take, you know, to get the best of him at any given time, until the last moment, until the last breath. He could not be on the cross, you know, cursing and yelling and screaming and telling them, you know, I'm going to show you, you know, I'm going to show you who I am. You see, no. He couldn't say any of that. He could not retaliate. He could not reply back. And so when he tells us all those things, to love your enemy and many other instructions, you know, take your cross and follow me, that's what he's telling us. You have to go through this process of being refined and purified, and do not complain about it. And so this is what he's doing here. And that's what Psalm 51 is also telling us. That when we plead with God to purge us and cleanse us and give us a new heart, that's the way he's going to do it. So count the cost before you say that. You see, that's what Christ is telling us. Count the cost before you ask God to grant you repentance, because it's going to cost us a lot. You see, it's never for free. Well, you know, Christ has done it all for me. I don't have to do anything. You see, he obeyed the law for me. You know, his blood is going to be covering my sins and iniquities, and we sing all those sweet, nice lullabies, you know, and sweet songs. And a lot of people doing it in all their churches, about the precious blood of Christ and this and that, and they don't know anything about what they are saying. You see? Total ignorance and blindness, and the preachers, you know, just as blind as a bat themselves, as the Bible would call them, like dogs who cannot even bark. When we ask God for forgiveness, this is what we're going to get. Not just, you know, to say, okay, I forgive you, you know, as Nathan, you know, told David, okay, the Lord also forgave you. Yes, but how? He also told him how before that. Everything that David was going to go through for the rest of his life, so God can really purge and cleanse and purify that nature that was in him, that caused him to do what he did. What he did was an act. Yes, it lasted for a whole year, so a series of acts. But nevertheless, you see, they were a product of what David was. And that's why God would not even allow him to build his temple. He said, you're a bloody man. And so he had to purge him of that nature, of that trait. And that's not easy. You see, that's the reason why we have to go through all this pain and affliction and sufferings and tribulations. And people think, well, in the millennium, nobody's going to have any difficulties. And that's not true either. How is God going to build character in the minds and the hearts of those who are going to live through the millennium? You think, you know, everything's going to be totally rosy? Obviously, it's not going to be as bad as it is today. But on the other hand, there are going to be plenty of ample opportunities to be tested and tried. You know, human nature will remain there. God is not going to remove it. You see, here you see, you know, after the coming of Jesus Christ, still people are rebelling, and he has to smite Egypt, and he has to smite Gog and Magog later on, blot them out. You see? So human nature does not disappear, and the devil, you know, though he's not there anymore, and his demons are not there anymore, yet you see what's in the heart of man. What do you think, you know, he needs 1,000 years until all of his enemies are subject to him? You see, some of us do not really have the proper understanding of what the millennium is all about. We think everything is going to be sweet, nice, and rosy, and we misunderstand the scriptures that shall not hurt nor do any evil thing in all of his holy mountain, you know, and the lion shall be with the lion and things like that. And that certainly is not reality, because human nature will still be there, whether Satan is there or not. And so they too are going to be purified during that period of time. And this is what Jesus Christ is doing here on a whole scale basis, you know, for his people Israel. He's going to sit down and say, let's get down to business, and we're going to do that. And he's going to refine, he's going to sit down as a refiner and purifier of silver. And that end time is going to be an awful lot of calamities and affliction and pain. And even when Christ returns and he descends on the Mount of Olives, you see, and he smites all the enemies of Jerusalem there, you still have all those poor people, Israelites, in captivity, in hunger, you see. And many of them are insane at that time, and sickly, and wounded, and bruised, and, you know, and hurt. And they have to, you know, walk all the way back to the land, or be taken, or carried, whatever it may be. And it's not suddenly everything is rosy, you see. And here it is, they're in the millennium. You know, you can say, well, here it is, I made it, I'm in the millennium, you see. On the Sabbath. But pain and affliction goes on. It's not just overnight, you know, you just flip the switch and everything is suddenly rosy and flowers are everywhere. They're going to look everywhere and see nothing but destruction. And there's going to be a lot of pain there. A lot of people are going to go hungry for quite a while. And life is not going to be rosy for quite a while. See, this is a process. And people don't understand that. That's the process of the forgiveness. They still have to experience a lot of things. And you see this this reality here, you know, if you read Ezekiel 20, you see that when they come back to the land, after they made it through the tribulation, the camp, you know, the concentration camps or whatever, you know, labor camps or torment camps, torture camps, well, you know, whatever hell on earth, you know, people went through, God still said He's going to bring them to the border of the land, you know, and the wilderness is going to rebuke them there, and He's going to admonish them there, and He's going to, you know, chastise them there for their behavior and conduct, and He's going to purge the rebels from their midst before He allows them to go into the land. You see? A lot of people don't consider all these matters. And so, all the sacrifices taught us all these things in ancient times, you see? And today, the sacrifices that we go through, that we have to present our body a living sacrifice, that teach us also the same things. And this is the process of forgiveness. And when we ask God to purge me and cleanse me and purify me, that's what David says, you know, when you do it, please, you know, Lord, do not in heart displeasure, lay your heavy hand on me, you know, as the song goes, the psalm. And, you know, correct me with measure, you see. And that's the process of forgiveness. So let's understand also what's the process of forgiveness. It's not we get on our knees, so, oh, I'm sorry, I've done that again. You know, forgive me. And God says, okay, I forgive you, and that's it. It doesn't work like that. That's just the beginning of the process. These are the words, not come the actions. And though this is what we read here, and He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. How do you do it? You see? You know, for a piece of jewelry, you know how you do it, but how do you do it for the conscience, for the character that has been defiled and sold and polluted and contaminated and demented and perverted and warped and all these kind of things? You know, how do you do it? How do you remove it? Pain and suffering and affliction and sorrow and grief and anguish, blood, sweat and tears and so forth. And so He says He's going to do that so that they may offer it to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And that's what He's going to do to all of Israel, so that they too may be a sweet smelling savor in His sight. And that's how God removes the spots and the blemishes from us, from His bride, from His people, and then later on from the entirety of the whole earth. Very few people really understand the process of repentance and forgiveness and restoration, what goes through it. There are lots of elements there. And so let's you know, comprehend that. And then in James chapter 2, we read also something that the brother of Jesus Christ is telling the people of the time, you know, the children of Israel, because he's writing it to them. James, you know, chapter 1, we read verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Still, again, a lot of people don't know to whom James is writing this letter and to whom he's speaking, and they totally take it out of context. And to begin with, most of those who call themselves Christians despise this letter. You know, Martin Luther despised this letter. He called it, you know, the book of straw, because it talks so much about the law of God. Well, James was not writing it to the rebels, to the pagans, to the idol worshippers that called themselves Christians. He was writing it to the people of Israel, and it's specific to those who have an ear to hear. And so this is what he's saying to them in verse 2. My brethren, you see, my brethren, all the 12 tribes, my kinsmen, as Paul would say, all of you. And everybody at the time knew what the 12 tribes were. It was not a secret. They didn't disappear just off the map, and that's 800 years down the road, you see, from their captivity. Israel knew who they were. They were all around, you see, beyond the river, Euphrates, multitudes without number, Josephus tells us. And they had all kind of their, you know, trials and afflictions and tribulations and all kind of problems there, and they had the heathen all around them and Gentiles, and they were persecuted now and then, and other times they were mighty and having empires there. At that time they had the empires, the Scythian and the Parthian empires. But within that, a lot of problems and constant war and bloodshed and animosities and enemies from within and from without. You see? And so he's writing that to them, collectively, to the 12 tribes. He didn't say, I'm writing it to the church in, you know, over there. In any certain location, the Black Caspian Sea, you know, or things like that. He's writing to the 12 tribes and he's telling all of them. And he's saying to all of them, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, people don't do it by nature. Because they say, you know, if I repent and God forgives me, well, what am I going through now? What for? I already said I'm sorry. Imagine that, you know, you tell somebody, I'm sorry, and then he smites you on the head. And they say, what are you doing that for? I said, I'm sorry. Well, you know, that's for your own good. You see? We don't like it when that happens. We don't understand it. We think, you know, if you say, I forgive you, that's it. That's the end of it. Let's embrace now. Instead of that, you get smacked on the face. And that's what God does to us when we ask for forgiveness. He says, okay, I forgive you, and then smacks us on the face, and then on the head, and then on the back. And you say, what's that for? And begin to complain, you know, ouch, and yell. And God says, hey, you ask me to forgive you, to purge you, to cleanse you, to purify you, and I ask you to count the cost before you follow me. What are you complaining about? And so that's what he's saying. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You see? Okay, you said you're sorry about behaving the way you did, walking the way that you did, but how are you going to be now holy like me? You see? Now let's get to down to business. And that's the way we do it. There is no other way. And that's what he's saying here. So let patience have its perfect work. You know, don't complain. And the word patience in Hebrew means savlanut, and savlanut means suffering. You see? And so you are enduring. He says, endure the suffering, endure the pain. That's how you develop patience. So as you go through a trial and you endure it until the end without grudging and cursing and complaining, then the quality of patience is developed. And because of impatience, people do a lot of horrible things to each other. They're impatient with other people. You know, parents are impatient with their children. They smack them. And so forth. And how are we going to be healed from that? How God is going to forgive us from the sins of impatience and all the evils that we do to each other because of impatience, by making us suffer and endure it, if we look at the end of the process and understand what it is and submit to the will of God and to His punishment and pain, we realize the end result is I'm going to have that quality of patience that will prevent me from doing all those evil things that I've done before. So if I want something, I'm not going to steal it, rob it, defraud someone else, get it from him, whatever. You see, I'm going to be waiting patiently on God to give it to me. And because people didn't have that, they did all those evil things, and so they're repenting before God when they come to themselves, and they ask God to forgive them and purge them and cleanse them from that. And he says, okay, that's the way we're going to do it. And then a lot of people who don't understand begin to complain. You see? Psalm 51 includes all this information in the sacrificial system also. Had all that information and understanding, so people would realize it's not a good idea, you know, to do the things that you do. You can lose, you know, all your cattle, all your riches, and everything. Got to bring an ox or a sheep or whatever it may be. Things are going to get tight at home, you see. And so they had to learn a lot of lessons in the process. So forgiveness is not a cheap thing. It has never been a cheap thing. The grace of God that He gave to the sinner, you know, once he went through all this process, admitting his sin and iniquity and bringing the ox or the sheep, whatever it may be, and having to slaughter it right outside there. You see, going through this whole process shows you that grace was never cheap to begin with. And yet a lot of people have been told that grace is cheap. All they have to do, you know, well, I just live by faith. I don't have to do anything. Christ does it all for me. You see, that's a demonic teaching. A lot of people fell for it, and many of us are still in that category. And so a lot of us don't realize what we're asking for when we're asking God to forgive us and the cost that we have to pay for it. You know, we think it's cheap. Christ did it all for me, and we sing all those beautiful songs in services, and they mean absolutely nothing to God. We don't understand it. God says, just a bunch of noise. You know, your heart is not there. When it begins to correct people, people hate it and resent it, and then, they claim that they are God's people and they sing songs of praise when they hate the way He's dealing with them. And so that's what James is saying. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You see? But let patience have its perfect work, and it's a process. It takes a long time. It can take us a lifetime to be forgiven of a certain quality in us, of a certain trait, of a certain weakness. You see? All kind of things like that. It doesn't happen just overnight. And then, he says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see? In order to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, you're going to have to go through a series of trials for every single trait that is in us, in me, in you, and everyone else, that is not of God. So when we ask God to forgive us, not only for an act that we've done, but for what we are, this is what we're asking for. We're not interested in that. We have no business being, you know, in this profession. You see? That's a profession. We've been called to a profession. And a lot of people don't understand that. And then we go to 2 Peter. And he, too, addresses the same subject. And again, you know, that explains what Psalm 51 is all about, which explains what the sacrificial system, you know, was all about in diverse washings. And Peter makes it very plain that Jesus Christ had to go through that in chapter 4, verse 1, before. Therefore, he said, since Christ suffered for us, he suffered. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't need to learn, you know, to have a godly character. He was God. He was without sin. And yet he suffered in the flesh. For us. Not for himself. Imagine that. We complain when we suffer for ourselves. And here it is. Our Savior suffered for us. And didn't do any wrong. And so he said, since he suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. And generally our suffering will be oftentimes because of our own wickedness. And other sufferings will be because evil people are all around us. But in either case, we cannot complain, nor be bitter about it, nor shake our fist or hand, nor blame government, nor blame, you know, the evil all around us. But remember, we're learning lessons through all that. A heart is being purified and cleansed and purged. Forgiveness is being granted. And since people don't understand that, they're not being forgiven because they do not allow God to forgive them. Because forgiveness demands this process. That's what he's saying here. Understand, Christ went through it, you too must go through it, you know, whether you've done it or not, whether it is your fault or not. You must arm yourself with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that's the only way God can forgive us, making us go through it, the pain that we inflicted on others, the insults that we've thrown at others, and what they've done. You see, the damage that they have done, the deep, profound damage that they have done, and we do it all the time because we have a careless tongue. When God makes us go through the process, in other words, gives us a taste of our own medicine, and when we ask God to forgive us, he says, okay, you ask for it. You see, count the cost. And we show willingness in that, he's going to give us that. And the more we submit to the process, the more he's going to give us of the same medicine. Until we come to the point where we do not have one single tiny sin in us. There is no other way. You see, we must understand that. That's what the sacrificial system was all about. To teach Israel. That's why he gave them all kind of conceivable sins that they had. They didn't have, you know, well, just one sacrifice will cover them all. It didn't work like that. Every iniquity required its own sacrifice. So every trait in us that is not of God, you see, every quality, every weakness, each one needs its own sacrifice. That's what the sacrificial system were all about, to teach Israel these matters. They're not just, you know, dry, boring things that God, you know, had nothing to do, and, you know, just wanted to keep his people busy. That was not the reason for it. You see, all of them were spiritual. They just did not fully comprehend and understand as they should. But men like David did and understood that every sin and iniquity has its own sacrifice. And that's how God purifies us, not only by blood, not only his own blood, but by fire, by persecution, by trials, from within and from without. You see? But, and so that's the way it works. There is no other way. And so Peter says in verse 2, he says, thus, in verse 1 he says, you know, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live to the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And Jesus had done it from beginning until the end. We have not done, and yet he suffered for us, you see. And so he can be a merciful high priest. He knows how it feels when we suffer, even though he did not sin, even though he did not earn it, we did. But this way he also becomes a compassionate high priest, and he knows how far he can go with us, because he knew how far he could take, you see, and what it does to us. So God knows exactly how far we can take and how much it is good for us, and how much beyond that, you know, is not good to go, because otherwise it's going to create a reverse process, a hardening of the heart instead of repentance, tenderizing of the heart, you see. So there's an awful lot there. You can go forever just talking about the subject. And so this is what Peter is saying. And then in verse 12, mind you, Peter also is writing to the children of Israel, to the diaspora, to the exile. People, you know, that read chapter 1, they don't understand what he's doing. They think that he's the apostle of Rome, that he went to Rome, and he was, you know, the Peter there, you know, the chief. You see, all that is deception, lies that came later on. Peter was not dealing with them. Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. Romans were not the circumcision, they were the Gentiles. Yet, you know, there were some Jews among them, but Paul dealt with them. But Peter was the apostle only to the circumcision, and that was his responsibility, and his commission was like the other apostles: you go to the lordship of the house of Israel. You see, it's true, some of them were in Rome, you see, but mind you, Paul made it always very plain that he did not build a foundation where others have already been there before. So he's not going to go to Rome and build a foundation there and raise, you know, the churches of Rome, when Peter has already done it. You see? He never mentions Peter there. So that's a different story there. But Peter writes in chapter 1 and verse 1, that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims, sojourners of the dispersion. What does it mean, the pilgrims of the dispersion? You see? That was a terminology still used to this very day to the children of Israel. The diaspora, they call it. Exile. You see? The people of Israel went into exile. They're not in captivity now, they're in exile. And they're still in exile and will be until the end of time. That's what he's writing it to. So he's writing to the children of Israel, the people of God, the bride of God. And it is to them that he says, you are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. You see? Because that's what God told you in Sinai. And so he tells them, beloved. And mind you, he's writing to all of them. He's not writing to the church, you see, a small group there. He's writing to all of them. You know, whoever reads it, it's applicable to them. They're Israelites. Verse 12, and it's still applicable to all the Israelites to this very day, wherever they are in exile. You know, they may be in America, but that's exile. Exile, you know, away from the land of Israel, their heritage. And so it says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, whether it was in those days or today. It doesn't make any difference. He says, don't think that it is a strange, you know, in other words, don't think it is strange. You ask for forgiveness. You want to be forgiven. You want to be cleansed and purged and purified. Why do you think it's strange, he says? That's a part of the process. That's what he asked for. That's why you were told to count the cost. You don't want to count the cost, you know, go your own merry way. We'll get you later. But if you decide to follow Christ, this is what is ahead of you. And you must take your cost, because it is to purge you and to cleanse you and to purify you, whether for things that you have done yourself or because of what you are, but also to teach you that in spite of what others are, you cannot lash back at them and curse them and hate them. In spite of them, you still have to love them, even though they may be your enemies now, but that's only temporary. When God deals with them, they'll be your beloved friends, you see. So I don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Why all those things are happening to me, a lot of people say, and point a finger at God. You see? Well, if you listen to the voice of God, He'll tell you, hey, you ask to be forgiven, right? What are you complaining about? You know? Get in line again. Stop complaining. And we don't understand that. So let's understand what forgiveness is all about, what Psalm 51 is all about, what the sacrificial system we're all about, to produce this end result, so we can be purified in our flesh, in our mind, in our heart, in our spirit from what we are, you see? And therefore, as we deal with the world, no matter how evil they do to us, we're able to take it and treat them just like Jesus Christ treated his people in his day. He did not lash back, he did not, you know, speak evil at them, he did not render evil, you know, for evil. So this is the process that we go through when we ask for forgiveness. You see? So he said, hey, that's the way it works. But rejoice, verse 13, to the extent that you are, that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And mind you, he didn't suffer for his own sins, but for the sins of others. We suffer for our own sins and for the sins of others. And that when he, his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. That's when the total forgiveness happens, and that's what Peter was saying in his first sermon, and then later on in the second one to the people of Israel in the temple. He said, repent so that all of your sins may be blotted out. When? In the time of restitution. Why? Because it is a process to blot out our sins and iniquities. It's not just, okay, here's the blood of Christ, you're forgiven. It doesn't work like that. Our nature is still there. That's why we continue to be tormented by our own wickedness and foolishness and by others. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, he's the Apostle of God, yes. He is the Holy Spirit, yes. He loves God with all of his being and heart, yes. He was willing to suffer so much for his sake, yes. But still he finds himself doing things he had no business doing. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. And then he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank Jesus Christ, you see, I thank God. And how the deliverance comes? By the constant trial, day in and day out, purging, cleansing, purifying, and he had to submit to the process until the end of his day, until the last breath. That's what he's talking about, and people don't realize what he's talking about, having no background, no knowledge, and understanding. And it's only when you study the whole story from beginning until the end, which is one single story, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, the last verse, you see, and have the mind of God and the Spirit of God leading us the truth to understand what we are reading, then we begin to comprehend every single statement and word that Paul says. You got to have a background and a context, or else you don't know what you're talking about. A lot of people are in the dark and the things that they see. They're blind and naked and poor and miserable and wretched, and they don't even know it. They think just the opposite. And so he says, that's the only way. You know, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. People think, oh, that's horrible. We don't like to be reproached for the name of Christ. So we go into hiding. You know, we're afraid. You know, we're afraid to tell people what we are, to be a light. You know, we want to blend in. And that's what happened to the beginning of the church in the first century. You know, people began to blend with the world because they were afraid, you know, they were sick and tired of being persecuted. They didn't want to be persecuted. And the Gentiles didn't want to be considered Jews because they were being persecuted in Rome. And so they began to distance themselves from the Jews, and then they began to develop a theology which is anti-Jewish, and pretty soon they found themselves totally inside a pagan religion. Exactly the place where they were, you know, before. They went back to their own vomit, and yet they thought, well, we are Christians. We are Christianity. We are the Holy Mother Church. As time went by, you see? And all these people, their whole background, their bedrock of faith was based on rebellion against God, against His law. You see, and how many thoughts are in that? One way or the other, to one degree or the other. So let's understand that. If we are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. Is that something to complain about? On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So he said, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer. You see, because, you know, what's the difference for a person like that if he is asking for forgiveness and then he goes back doing the same thing? Now, when we ask for forgiveness, we're asking God, basically, please begin the process, you know, like you read in Malachi, of refining, of cleansing, of purging, of purifying through sweat, blood, and tears, persecution, affliction, tribulation, you see, until the old man is totally gone. We're asking for a process. We're not asking just for a divine act. I'm sorry, I forgive you, gone. It doesn't work like that. You see? Yes, David said, I'm sorry, and God says, okay, I forgive you. What does that mean? That's the end of the story? No. For the rest of his life now, he went through hell. on earth. That's what we're asking for. That's what the sacrificial system was to teach Israel. The blood of God is not cheap. The grace of God is not cheap. Every iniquity has to be atoned for, not just by an act, but through a process of purification, of purging, of cleansing. And all those things were symbolic of that. You see? That's all they were. And that was just a stepping stone in the beginning of the story. And for those who had the Spirit, they understood what's beyond that. Those who did not, they just took it as a ritual, and it became meaningless to them. You see, and that's why God said, you know, I'm not interested in your sacrifices. They mean absolutely nothing. You don't know what it really means. And how many of us do understand what it really means to be forgiven? You see, we have the same attitude. Many of us, just like the Israelites. Well, you know, I've seen, I've done something wrong. Okay, I've got to do something about it. You know, to stay clean. Other, you know, people know about it, so I might as well do it. You see, take a sacrifice, you know. And we think in those terms today. You know, I get on my knees, ask God to forgive me and all that. You know, and I feel better. I feel good. Go back my own merry way. Still having the same nature, the same character, the same traits, the same weaknesses, the same wrath and malice and grudging and liking to, you know, they are being accusers of the brethren. People continue to do it and they call themselves the people of God. You see? What a shame. And it's our own shame that we do all these kind of things. We are children of darkness, not children of light when we behave in this manner. So when you think about it, have these people really been forgiven? Have we really been forgiven when we still are at it? That's what Peter is trying to explain. And then let's go to the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul, well, he was the chief persecutor of the church, and yet that's the person, he was Saul at the time, and that's the person that God was going to call. You know, a person with qualities like that, you know, let's put him in the right direction. He's going to do a lot of good instead of a lot of evil, and a man of great zeal. And he goes all the way, and what he did it, you know, in innocence. He thought he was doing right. You see, that was his problem. He was not doing it in malice, thinking that he was doing wrong. That's the way it is. You know, the time will come, he said himself, that people will think that they're doing God a favor, you know, when they kill you. Well, he's the one that did it himself. So you know what he was talking about. And then Jesus Christ, you know, he's the one that said it, but he's the one that constantly repeated it all over the place, warning the brethren, the congregations, you see. You know, quoting that very statement of Jesus Christ, but he himself, in many ways, told the brethren. And he could say it from, you know, first-hand experience, because he used to be that kind of a person himself. He knows very well what goes on through the mind and heart of a person when he does these kind of things. And so God is now about to call Paul, and we read in chapter 9, verse 10, and now there was a certain disciple of Damascus. By this time, Paul is in Damascus, blind, because God, you know, struck him along the way, Jesus Christ. And he told him, why do you persecute me? You see? Why do you persecute me, he said. Not, you know, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, me. Now, let's understand that. When we persecute others, when we smite others, when we speak evil of others, we are persecuting Jesus Christ. And yet we think that we have been forgiven. A lot of people put the bumper sticker, you know. Sinners are forgiven or things like that. And they don't know what they're talking about. And they go about their merry way doing the same thing they used to do before, maybe less. And so, now Paul is having a lot of time to think about it. He's blind, he's in affliction, he's fasting, he's praying. And so, we read now, Jesus Christ is going to get into the act in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said, arise and go to the street called Straight, which is very interesting. Paul was walking in a wicked, you know, in a crooked way, and now he's going to walk in a straight when he ended up on that street, you know. And from now on, God was going to make him walk straight instead of crookedly. You know, what an irony. And help the church walk straight too. And many of the Gentiles that he was calling. And so he says, you go there and you inquire in the house of Judas. And look where he ended up, in the house of Judas. You see, Judas was also the brother of Jesus Christ, but also there was the other Judas that betrayed him. Look, what's happening here. You know, these are not just coincidences and ironies. There's something very interesting here when you think about it. So he ends up in the house of Judas. Look for one called Saul of Tarsus, for he, behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And you see how Christ is maneuvering everything, planning everything. You see, and he's going to begin the process of forgiveness now toward Paul. But you know what kind of life Paul went through. And then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he had done to your saints in Jerusalem." That's all, you know, he can think about. And that's the way we all generally think about our enemies. You see? But that's not the way God thinks about them. When he's going to grant them repentance, he says, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to make them, you know, have a heavy dose of their own, the taste of their own medicine. And that's how I'm going to forgive them." So we should never worry about people not being taken care of for what they've done. That's what Christ said. "Hey, vengeance is mine. I will repay." And the process of forgiveness is a part of that. You see? Every one of us is being repaid for all that we have done all of our lives for what we are. But not because God hates us, but because God loves us. And yet people don't see it that way. You see? So it's not a wasted time of pain and suffering and anguish. No, pure gold comes out of it. That's what he's saying. You know, don't worry. You know. He says, "Don't you know how much harm he had done that? And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go." You see? You don't argue with God. "For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Well, anyway, we're going to stop at this point and continue next time. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.